So tonight I'm going to be talking about wilderness renovation. Renovating the wilderness. And you might ask yourself after that reading, what does that have to do with wilderness renovation? Well, wilderness renovation is one of the motifs of Isaiah. And Isaiah has many motifs, and they all kind of blend together. One of the other motifs is that God wants a fruitful vineyard. God wants fruit. So I don't want us to lose in this lesson what the end goal is. Why is God going to renovate the wilderness? Well, for the precise reason that we just read, so that he would get the fruit. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people. For what reason? Producing the fruit of it. So why am I going to go to all this trouble to cultivate this land, to clear out this land, to do all the work? It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 5, where God says, I'll tell you, I'll sing a song of my beloved, I'll tell you about this vineyard I have, I'll tell you of all the work that I did, I'll tell you what happened. I cultivated it, I did everything perfectly, but I got wild grapes. It was as if I'd done no work at all. Tell me what I did wrong. There was nothing that went wrong. The fault was in the plant. The fault was in the plant. The fault was in the vine. And one of the other motifs of Isaiah is that where, and of the Old Testament in its entirety, is that where man fails, God has to step in. So men are supposed to be the shepherds. The shepherds are no good. Jesus comes in, I'm the good shepherd. Men are supposed to be the teachers. The teachers are no good. God comes in, I'm the good teacher. Men are supposed to be the vineyard producing fruit. What's Jesus say in John chapter 15? I'm the true vine. If you want life, it has to come through me. There's no life outside of it. You've tried. You've failed. And in part, that's why the law was given. What's Paul say in Philippians 3? Not trying to attain to my own righteousness through the law, but I attain to his righteousness, that I might attain to his resurrection. So man fails, God steps in. Okay, let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, I will mention that some Bibles say in the prophets, because, and there's a good reason, because what's about to be said is a mixture of Isaiah and Malachi. Now, why do most modern Bibles say Isaiah the prophet? I have no idea. There's some ideas. People have their own ideas. I have no idea. But verse 2 seems to come from Malachi 3, and we're going to read that in a few moments. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. You will prepare your way. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Okay, before we move on, the beginning of the gospel. What is the gospel? When somebody says, what does the gospel mean? What is the gospel? You say, well, that's the good news. That's what the gospel means. It means like some, they use gospel. We're going to proclaim the gospel. You get your horn out. You're going to tell of the Caesar that won the great victory or some power change. Something big has happened that's going to affect your life. What is the good news, but it's also the bad news. Who's it the bad news for? Well, what was the message? Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you don't repent, is there going to be some bad news? Yes, there's some bad news. What is the bad news? There's a day of wrath. Wrath of whom? Well, it's the wrath of the devil. No, it's the wrath of God. the wrath of God. So the day of wrath is coming on everyone who lived in disobedience. What does Paul say? We all walked in disobedience in the past, just like everyone else, storing up for ourselves wrath for the day of wrath. There's a day of wrath coming. So there's some bad news in the gospel. And John comes and he's telling them, okay, there's a day of wrath coming. What ought you to do? You should repent. He appeared in the wilderness, important point to this lesson, preaching a baptism of repentance. Why? He didn't get sent to tell them how great of a job they were doing. Hey, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you Essenes, you're doing fantastic. Everything's going according to plan. You're doing great. No, there needs to be repentance. You need to turn to God, turn away from your sins. And what was he effective? Of course. And all the country of Judea was coming out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This is distinct from Christian baptism. Later in Acts, Paul would see some disciples and say, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit? They say, no, we just heard about John's baptism. They were baptized again into Christ. So distinct from Christian baptism, but it's a baptism of repentance. You need to turn around. Okay, let's turn over to Malachi before we move on here. Malachi chapter 3, and see what the context of this is. Last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Does that sound familiar? And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Does that sound like good news or bad news? Well, it sounds like bad news for all those who do not repent. It is bad news. It's the worst news. For those who do repent, it's the best news. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present the offerings, present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years of it. So, you're not doing what you ought to do, so I'm sending somebody to inform you that you better turn around quick. And what's John say? It's not recorded here in Mark, but what's he say? The axe is already laid at the base of the tree. Why is that? This day of wrath is approaching. The day of wrath is coming. You better do something. You better repent. Later the Pharisees would come to him and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you about that? So, you need to repent. You need to turn around. He's in the wilderness. Why is he in the wilderness? Well, there are many reasons. Why questions are always overdetermined, there are many reasons for it. But one, he's living out a parable. Just as Isaiah talks about so many times, some of which we're going to look at tonight, God is going to turn the wilderness, that is the uncultivated, unfruitful land, into a cultivated, fruitful vineyard. So he's living in this arid desert, which is not a pleasant place to live, eating whatever. He didn't eat grasshoppers and honey because he just had a weird diet. He was eating whatever was available, whatever the Lord would provide him. That was part of his life. He lived out his message. He was clothed with camel's hair. This is a rough material, similar to sackcloth. In the desert, we have the song, in the desert of sorrow and sins. In the desert, unpleasant, hard life, rough clothing, leather belt around his waist, the common attire of poor people, and his diet was locust and wild honey, just whatever he could find. He couldn't go to McDonald's or anything like that. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one it. But listen now. He couldn't do everything, So he was in the desert, and the desert was going to be turned into a lush garden, but he didn't have the power to do that. He's only preparing the way. He's only preparing the environment so that the true one could come and flood the desert, flood this whole area with life-giving water. Okay, and he was preaching and saying, after me, don't look at me, look at the one who comes after me. After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down to untie the thong of a sandal. So in the house, you'd have a hierarchy of servants, and the lowest servant would handle the master's shoes. And you think about John the Baptist, and you think, especially when you think about what Jesus said about him in Matthew 11, that of those born amongst women, there is not risen one higher than John the Baptist. So you might say, yeah, John, you're not in that range because you're much higher. You're an elevated guest of the master. He says, no, I'm lower. I'm not even fit to be a servant. I'm not even fit to be a slave. I baptized you with water. Okay, another important point here. I baptized you with water, but what is the one who's going to come after going to baptize you with? The Holy Spirit. That's very important, the Holy Spirit. So I have my job, I have my limitations, but the one who comes after me, he's going to flood the land with the Spirit. And that is what is going to give life. Not the water, but the Spirit. In those days, verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, we don't have time to get into that. You might ask why, and that's a good question. We can look at that another time. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens coming and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. So Jesus too goes out into the wilderness. The wilderness that's going to become fruitful. And of course it also blends in with the motif of the Old Testament that the Israelites, after executing the first Exodus, where did they go? The wilderness for 40 years. After we are liberated from sin by the second Exodus that Jesus led, not Moses, where do we go? The wilderness of sorrow and sin, this world, basically. We're in this world. We're not wafted up into heaven immediately. We're in the world. We have all the problems of the world. We might ask, why am I not just translated immediately into Canaan? Seems logical. But we're out here in this desert, and there are problems in the desert. And we're tempted to say, has God forgot about us? What happened? Shouldn't I be in heaven? Didn't I do all the steps? What's going on? But we're in the desert of sorrow and sin, just as so many before us, just as was predicted in so many ways in the Old Testament. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. A voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, just as we're tempted in this world. And he was with the wild beast. Notice that. When you think of the desert, the rail guards of society have been taken away. There's a bear over there. Well, surely somebody will protect me against it. No, they're not going to protect you. You got to protect yourself. Surely the police will come. No, they're not coming. It's you. There's the hyenas, there's the cats, there are all these beasts. Yes, it's a dangerous wilderness. It's a wilderness without life. It's a wilderness of death. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, let's quickly go over to Isaiah. I don't know if I'm going to get through all this. Let's turn over to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, and we're going to be looking at trying to highlight the theme of the wilderness, this desert area becoming a lush greenland. And why is that? It's because God is doing it. God is providing, in place of death, life. Notice as we're reading through these passages, if we get through all of them, notice as we're reading, you had one thing, you had something evil, but God replaced it. You had something that was evil, that was hurtful, but God replaced it with something that was good, that was for your benefit. Okay, Isaiah 27, starting in verse 1. In the day that the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it day and night. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely, or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the day to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember anything else, any other prophecy that talks about God's people filling the whole world? What about in Daniel? That little rock that comes down, that hits that tower that represents the four great nations. And what's it say happens to that rock? It expands and it fills the whole world. What's going to take place? God's people are going to take root, just like in Psalm 1. I'm like a tree planted by many waters. What's providing the life? Well, God. But they're going to take root. And what's it say? In the day to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with, what was that thing we were looking for? Fruit. We want fruit. That's the end goal here. So the desert will become this lush, fruitful garden. Let's turn over to chapter 32. Chapter 32. Starting in verse 9. Chapter 32, starting in verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for all the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. So before we go on, I'll just explain what that was saying. So everything was so nice. It was picturesque. Everything looked great. So great that, what's it say? They were complacent. Everything's fine. It's fantastic. It's great. We can just rest on our laurels. What's he say? It's going to be abandoned. It's not going to be taken care of. It's not going to be a cultivated field anymore. It's going to be a wasteland. But what's going to happen after that? Verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. What's the life-giving thing? What transforms the desert? What transforms the wilderness into a fruitful vineyard? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes what? A fertile field. And the fertile field is considered as a forest. So not only is the wilderness going to grow cultivated fruits, it's going to do it to such an excess that people are going to say, that's not a field, that's a forest. There's so much life in it. It's amazing. How's that happened? God has done it. Verse 16, then justice. What are the fruits God wants? As he tells us over and over through the Bible, justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Okay, moving right along, let's go to chapter 41. Chapter 41. Chapter 41 of Isaiah, starting in verse 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Now, when you think of a desert, when you think of an arid place, when you think of a wasteland, what do you think of? We need water. We're seeking water. We need some life-giving water. Well, it says, the afflicted and needy are seeking water. Does that remind you of John chapter 4, the woman at the well? Jesus asked her for water, and what's Jesus say? If you only knew who I was, if you only knew the situation in which you found yourself, you would ask me for water, and I would give it to you. But unfortunately, you don't know what's going on here. You don't know that you're face to face with the Son of God. The afflicted are needy and seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. Again, going back to that motif, I'm not going to send another man. I'm going to do it myself. I'm not going to rely on Israel. I'm going to have to do this myself. I will do it. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. Their teachers may have forsaken them. Their leaders may have forsaken them. They may be crooked. They may be legalistic. But I will not forsake them. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. So the wilderness, as described as being a wasteland without any moisture, I'm not just going to sprinkle it with water. I'm going to make it a pool. And the dry land, fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, and they may see. What's the purpose of all this? Why did Jesus do so many miracles? What was the purpose of all that? So that they would see. And what did people say? Nicodemus comes and he says, we know that you're sent from God because no man can do these works unless God is with him. And so on and so forth. Almost all the interactions in the New Testament, they say, we see that you're from God. Why? Because of the miracles. And they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the land of the Lord, the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Do you remember in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, what's Jesus say there? You can stay in Isaiah. I'm going to turn over there and make sure I don't misquote it. But what's Jesus say there at the last day of the feast? The great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, what should they do? Go to the Pharisees. Go to the religious leaders. Go to the temple. That's what you should do. No, let him come to me and drink. Forget these guys. They're failed. Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, what is the living water? You could make up all kinds of things, but verse 39 tells us explicitly, but this he spoke of the Spirit. What's going to give life to this wilderness? When Jesus releases the Spirit, he floods the land with the Spirit. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. When did that happen? Day of Pentecost. For the Spirit was not yet given. Why is that? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so how is this wilderness going to become this fruitful vineyard? Well, with the Spirit of God. God is the one who is empowering it. God is the one who is doing it. God is the one who's seeing it through to the end. Chapter 43. Only have three more chapters here. Chapter 43, start in verse 14. Chapter 43 of Isaiah, starting in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. I won't go off on a long tangent here, but think about all the things that have been done by God before this point. And he says, don't even call those to mind. I'm going to do something new. It's incredible to think of all the miracles that have taken place, all the wondrous things that have taken place, the Exodus, all the things in the Pentateuch, all the things in the previous books. But he says, don't even call those to mind. I'm going to do something new. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder on things of the past. Behold, I do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. Now here's another motif, the motif of the road, the highway of righteousness. And it kind of mixes with the waters in the wilderness. But I'm going to make a roadway, so a path. When you go out in the wilderness, how do you know where to go? You know, they say all roads lead to Rome. So you follow a road, you eventually get to Rome. In the wilderness, what do you have? Well, there's a bush over there. There's a, you know, hyena over there. You don't know where to go, but I'm going to give you direction. I'm going to make a roadway. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. This arid land is going to receive water. Why? By my almighty hand. The beast of the field will glorify me, even the beast. Those beasts that are out there with Jesus, out there with John the Baptist, even they will glorify me. The jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people who I have formed for myself will declare my praise. That is what we are to do. We are the chosen people, the Christians, those who have the faith of Abraham. Those who have chosen to follow God, as we're, I guess we'll see in the last chapter we're going to look at. Let's go over to chapter 61, the penultimate chapter that we're going to look at. Isaiah 61. And you'll notice as we're reading this, this was applied to Jesus by himself. He applied it to himself in Luke chapter 4 when he reads in the synagogue. He opened up the scroll, found the place where this was said. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. What are the marked characteristics of the wilderness, of the desert in a spiritual sense? You have captives. You have people that are blind, people that are dumb, people that think they can see. I had plenty of those. The Pharisees thought they could see better than anybody else. We have to be careful that's not us. Think they can see, but they can't see. They're actually blind. And they lead the blind. So I've come to this pitiful situation, and what am I going to do? I'm going to relieve them. I'm going to help them. I'm going to provide freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from demons, freedom. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, freedom. And the day of vengeance, okay, it's good news, but there's also some bad news. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. Notice that. Giving them something good instead of something bad. A garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. Why is that? They're being given water by the hand of God. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What's all this? What's the end game of all this? Fruit. What's one of those fruits? The praise of your mouth. And they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined city, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. And we could take this and make this a whole another sermon about how the Gentiles come in. And we've got all these foreign nations coming in, and we could tie it with various parables in the New Testament. Fortunately, we don't have time to get into that. Verse 6, but you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations. Does that sound familiar too? What happened in that first Exodus? What was predicted that would happen? How'd they have money to build that tabernacle? The Egyptians. You're going to, in the second Exodus, you're going to get the wealth of nations. And you could apply that various ways in the New Testament. Instead of your shame, verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, you will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Why is that? For I, the Lord, love justice. What was that fruit he was looking for? What are we told over and over and over again? I want justice. That's the fruit I'm looking for. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Let's finish with this chapter before we go on to the last. We've got a little bit of time here. Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. What's that make you think of? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. That makes me think of the book of Ruth. What's she come to Boaz and what's she say? I've come to you. Put your cloak over me. Redeem me. I've come to trust under the wings of the Almighty. That's what we say as well. That's what we ought to say. I put my trust, clothe me with salvation. I've come to trust under the wings of the Almighty God. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. What's Paul say? Not my own righteousness, but his righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Again, this idea of growth, of fruits, of plants that produce what? Fruit. And who's doing it? Again, the same thing. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise. And do we see the same thing in the New Testament? Of course. You can preach, you can read, you can tell other people to read, you can preach to them, you can teach them X, Y, and Z, but who gives the increase? God gives the increase. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Again, that idea that it's going to not be localized to Judea, but it's going to spread out. The final chapter we're going to look at is chapter 35. And then we'll close. Chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So again, God's going to cause what was desolate to bloom. And who's going to get the glory? God's going to get the glory because everybody recognizes this is something that is supernatural. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. I think this is at least alluded to in Hebrews chapter 12. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance. What was John and Jesus warning those people about? Repent. There's a day of vengeance coming. There's a day of wrath coming. It's good news for those who take shelter in him. It's bad news for those who don't. Act accordingly. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. It's not just empty talk. There are going to be signs that accompany this. There are going to be evidences. Evidence. But the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. In fact, John the Baptist is in prison. He sends messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one we're seeking? Or do we seek someone else? Even John the Baptist says, is this really the plan of God? What's Jesus telling him? Go tell him what you see. And he basically tells him that the requirements of the Messiah that are laid out in Isaiah, many passages in Isaiah, are being fulfilled. So yes, and blessed is he who is not tripped up by me. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me as the Pharisees did. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness. What was once a place of death, which was once a place that had no life in it, now has life. Why? Because God has come. God tabernacling in the temple of his body, as he talks about, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. God tabernacling amongst his people again in the temple is bringing life to them. Okay, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool where no water can be found, will be overflowing with water, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the hunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. This the product of a lot of water. And here we see the motif of a highway again. A highway will be there. A roadway. And it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way. Remember when we were going through the book of Acts, for those who were in that class? Christianity was often called the way. He's talking about the way. What did he mean? He's talking about Christianity, those who follow the way, the truth, and the life. The way that was created in the desert. Those who follow that road. And it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. You don't just happen to, oh, I kind of bumbled and all of a sudden I found myself in heaven. No, it's something that is a choice. It is something that takes striving. You have to want it. You have to fight for it. No lion will be there. You know, there used to be lions in that desert. I don't know if there were lions when Jesus and John were there, but as we see in the book of Judges, there were lions at one time. But one can hardly help but think of the roaring lion that seeks whom he may devour, who's walking about. There will be no lions there on this highway, nor will any vicious beasts go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, those who were bought by the blood of Christ. How do you enter into this pact? How do you enter into this covenant? Well, you hear, you believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized, and you're in the covenant. And the ransomed of the Lord, the ransomed, a slave of sin, sold my soul, as it were. You know, you do sell your soul when you sin. I've forfeited my soul to the devil. And he has sway over me, and I'm separated from God. But I'm bought back. I'm ransomed. And what kind of price can buy you back from your own sins? Well, it's the blood of Christ. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. As I said, we're in the desert of sorrow and sin. And if you're not in the desert right now, if you're not seeing any difficulties now, just wait. They will come if you live long enough. The desert of sorrow and sin that's full of doubt, that's full of difficulties, that's full of all kinds of temptations and trials that makes even people like John the Baptist say, "Are you really the one? Or do we seek another? Have I really gone down the right path? I'm trying to go down the path of holiness, the highway of holiness. Is this really the right path? Is this what should be happening to a Christian? I'm so sick. I'm so infirmed. I'm so stressed. There's all these problems." Just like the children of Israel in the desert. Why didn't we have to fight? Where's the water? Where's the food? We're thirsty. We're hungry. Our kids are thirsty. Our kids are hungry. Where are we going to live? It's only natural to ask, is this really what we expected? This isn't what I expected. I expected just to be wafted over there and we have our land, we have our vineyard, we have our houses, we have everything great. But all this difficulty. But there comes a day when the ransomed of the Lord will return. Not to the promised land in the Middle East, but to a promised land that Abraham sought. They will return and come with joyful shouting. All the sorrow, all the sadness of the earth will have faded away. With everlasting joy, and this joy, unlike the sorrow and sadness of the earth that does pass, this joy, what's it say? It says it's everlasting, it will never pass. Upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy. Remember one of the things we saw throughout all these passages? There was something evil that was replaced with something good. So too we have it here. Sorrow and sighing are replaced with gladness and joy. All the problems of this world, and there are many, will be replaced. And it will be, as the New Testament talks about, once it happens, it will be like the woman in childbirth. Horrible experience, I'm told. Yet once it's over and you have that baby, all that pain is forgotten. Why is that? Because what you have is so much more valuable than the pain that was necessary for you to get it. So too, we, in the desert of sorrow and sin, we look for that supernatural place of fruit. We look to be fruitful because that's what God wants, but we also look to abide in that supernatural vineyard, as John 15 talks about. And for us, we have to abide until the end, holding on not to any man. You don't hold on to any man, any earthly doctrine, but you hold on to what God himself has come and said and done. And in him, yes, you have life. In him, the Spirit is poured out, turning the desert into this lush paradise. We didn't get a chance to look at it, but one verse in Isaiah talks about as the Garden of Eden, this lush paradise producing all kinds of life, all kinds of joys. No briars, no thistles, just life-giving plants, fruit-giving plants. And we long for that day, and we must hold fast until the end. If anyone here has any